So this is the fun lesson. When you preach through or teach through a whole book of the Bible, you get to cover the whole book of the Bible, even in a conversation that might be awkward. I'm going to try to not make it too awkward, but I'm also not going to avoid the issue because Paul was pretty blunt in saying what it is. And I think a lot of times today, pastors and our biblical teachers can just avoid awkward passages. And if it was important enough for Paul to address in many of his letters, it's probably important enough for us to address as well. First three chapters, just to review, Paul, this is the church in Thessalonica. Paul started it, of course. He was only there for 3 weeks. And he has to leave because of death threats and all that. He sends Timothy back when he's in another place. He sends Timothy back to get a report. How is that church doing that we started? How's that mission church doing? Are they still clinging to God's word and growing numerically and all the stuff? Is the gospel spreading or has the flame been put out? Timothy comes back and reports all is going great. They're, man, you can tell by their works, they're on fire for God, and they're still sold out and all those things. So this church up to this church letter up to this point in the first three chapters is nothing but yay, 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 yay. And many of other Paul's letters, the Corinthians and Galatians, he turns into the nays pretty quick. He's like, you're doing this wrong, you're doing this wrong, you're doing this wrong. But he hasn't really done that with these people yet. But when Timothy returned to Paul and gave him the report of how they're doing in Thessalonica, there were some concerns that Timothy shared. There were some issues that need to be addressed, which is what, from now, the rest of this is the issues that Paul is going to address because of what's going on in their city at the time, because of important things they need to remember so that they continue to grow and they continue to grow in their walk with Christ. So Paul is going to transition to the heart of the letter at this point. And he's going to have a series of exhortations, a series of important things he wants them to know. And some of these are hard things to talk about, but he's going to say it because he wants them to grow. Implicit in all of Paul's teaching is this idea that for there to be internal regeneration, for there be an it's not just an external, I do all these things that, you know, that's what Jesus was biggest thing with the Pharisees. But externally, on outward appearance, they all look like they're really, really good. But he would always come back, there's not an inward thing that matches your outward thing. It's all about appearance and outward stuff. And so for Paul, it's always, there needs to be external evidence that there has been an internal change. So you could say works with salvation. Yeah, they go hand in hand. It's not that they're against each other. You're not saved by your works or being a good person, but when you are saved, you should be doing some fruit and showing some things. There are some works that, sure enough, you're a child of God. And Timothy has reported that a lot of the people in Thessalonica are sure enough sharing that fruit. But he's going to say that basically that your genuine faith is going to make a difference in your life. So if you say you're a Christian, if you're a believer, there should be some evidence how you should live your life somewhat different than everyone else that's a non-believer. There should be a difference, believers and non-believers. We shouldn't all just be the same. The issue that he's going to address tonight in these eight verses is sexual purity. There was a big problem with that in Thessalonica, and that's why Paul's going to address it. Nothing destroys relationships and deepens shame and destroys witness like sexual impurity, which has no place in the life of the redeemed. Tonight, I want to walk you through three truths that Paul says in his verses, and that should enable us, them and also in that city and that time, but it should enable us to avoid such destructive influences in our life like sexual immorality can play. I don't know if y'all saw the 1991 film City Slickers. Anyone seen that? Raise your hand if you saw that film. Good. Yeah, yeah. Three middle-aged men, they go and they attempt to find themselves as they set off on a cattle drive across the Wild West. The chaperone for the trip is this mysterious and seasoned cowboy named Curly. And he has a private conversation with Curly, Billy Crystal, is Mitch, one of the main three guys, characters. They have this conversation and Mitch tells Curly how complicated and confusing his life has become. And then Curly looks at Mitch straight in the eye and he says, "You city slickers are all alike. You spend 50 weeks out of your year putting knots in your rope, and you expect to come out here in 2 weeks to get them out." That scene illustrates a powerful truth that the easiest way to get the knots out of your rope is to never actually have the knots in your rope in the first place. I mean, that goes without saying. Think of how many people, if given a chance to live life over again, they would make some very different choices. That probably goes for all of us. So Paul starts in the first two verses, and he's going to say the first thing, that our walk must be our priority. The topic we're covering is sexual immorality. It's a wide, encompassing topic. And many of you in here may say, that is not a topic that touches me in any way, shape, or form. Maybe it did back in the day, but I don't have any problem with that. Well, I'm going to give you some statistics to say it may affect, not you personally, but it can affect family or generations below you. First two verses, Paul says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you've received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." That's chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. I'm in the New King James. One of Satan's most effective methods for destroying lives and ruining relationships is sexual sin. This world we live in is sex saturated. That's a tongue twister. Every day we are exposed to a myriad of alluring enticements that make up the sexual culture. It's no accident that the pornography industry has $50 billion industry in it. Sex sells, and a lot of people are buying it. I asked, I'm getting up there in my years, and so I knew the statistics of sexual immorality and things when I was a youth pastor, because when you're the youth pastor back when in my a few months back when I was a youth pastor, you kind of like, oh yeah, you can see it because you're with youth and you're like, man, they're struggling with what they're looking at, and it's a real thing. But I asked Blaze, I'm like, all right, what are you sharing with our teenagers? I should have brought the book, and I didn't bring the book. He gave me one of his books that he goes through with his teenagers, and I just read the first two or three chapters, and it was disturbing to see the statistics they had. Here's a little bit of statistics. Pornhub is the largest pornography website in the world. It released traffic stats for 2019, so this was 4 years ago. 5 years ago. Aggie math. Pornhub, just one website. 42 billion visits, 115 million daily visits, 170 years of new content created. One website. The United States is by far the largest consumer of porn material. 20% of all visits is by U.S. people of the whole world. That's enough visits for every man, woman, and child in America to visit it 25 times per year, and that's only one website of 4 million pornographic websites. 4 million. That's just one. You could say, well, Keith, okay, that's not great. Right, I got more. American teenagers, stats of porn use, all the stats, and I tried to dwindle them down. If you go down, if you look at generations, the younger you go, the worse the stats of pornography use gets, which is not surprising as digital technology is getting worse and easier accessible. 50% of American teenagers will have sex by the age of 18. 50% under the age of 18. 81% of unmarried males, teenagers, and 67% of unmarried females have had sex before the age of 20. You're like, okay. Well, let's hone in a little bit more. What about believers, Christians? Statistics of Christians and all that, of Barna does the reason, there's no difference. Those that admit to actually using pornographic materials or having sex pre-marriage or doing sexual immorality of any shape or form, there's no difference between Christian believers and non-believers. You would not expect that. One survey I found, they went and surveyed 750 Christian college men. These are male leaders in Christian college. And 90% said they use porn some, 60% use it monthly, 50% are addicted to porn. They surveyed 550 Christian girls on the same campuses nationwide. 51% of girls said they watch it occasionally. This is not just a male problem, although male are for sure visually stimulated, for sure. I say all of that not to scare everybody, but to say it was a problem then, and it's a problem now. And the devil's having a heyday. And you can fall into these things, and this is the thing as a parent of a 19-year-old and a 20, what is she, 21? I lose track. and they're on their phones, and they're on their iPads, and they're on their, like, please, God, protect their eyes. And there are a lot of different things in Covenant Eyes and programs that you can't, but you really can't bubble your kids or your grandkids up enough that they're not going to be exposed, or they'll come and find them. There's predators out there that come and find them. You're just doing a little Google search or something, and before you know it, what? So, it was a problem then, it's a problem now. In Paul's day in Thessalonica, there was prostitution on the streets, prostitution in the temples. If they wanted sex in the city, they could have it any moment. Today, there's websites to have video chat rooms. If you want sex on your street, you can have it immediately. In his insightful book, Finally Free, Heath Lambert says this about those that are succumbed to the alluring enticement of pornography. He says this, pornography has now chewed them up and spit them out. At the beginning of the journey, watching people commit acts of sexual morality seemed fun and intriguing, comforting and exhilarating. But now the sin has bitten back hard. The hearts are weighed down with guilt. Their relationships are strained. Their view of sex is corrupted, and their Christian witness is marred. Sin will always take you a lot farther than you want to go. And that goes in sexual immorality and any other kind of addiction. It never starts out like, hey, let's just have one drink. It's just going to be easy. It'll always take you farther than you want to go. This sexual sin, it finds its roots in our unwillingness to do what God says. It's rejecting God's ways and his laws and doing whatever we feel like we want to do. Romans 12:1 says, it's a familiar passage, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. You see, in that one passage, Paul says how the mercies and the sacrifice and the worship are all related. The only fitting response is worship to God's gift of grace, which is his mercy, and our willingness to surrender completely to him. Our part of that is to sacrifice. That I'm going to say God's will, God's way of living, God's commands, God's rules, whatever, I'm going to do that above my own because I trust that he's done everything for me through his mercy. So how do you even start to tackle, how does Paul address sexual morality in his day? Well, he says in the first few verses here that first you got to commit to know what God says. It's like a house anchored to a stone foundation. Your personal faith is built on scripture, and when it will not wash away when it's tested or crumbled or it's shaken or collapse when it's threatened. Paul says here in the beginning, he says the Thessalonians, they welcomed God's word when Paul was there and teaching them. Their foundation was laid. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. The cornerstone of that foundation was their commitment and their relationship to Jesus Christ himself. Paul knew that the only victory over sexual sin would only be possible if they continue to build on this foundation. But it's not just by trying harder. It's only possible by digging deeper. He writes in verse 2, you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Paul reminds them of specific biblical commands he had taught them while he was with them. It's an important note. You know, when we're in a temptation setting or we're in a trial of life or whatever, hopefully we don't just remember what that pastor said or what I heard on that podcast or whatever. Hopefully we could say, I know what verse I need to say. I know God's word, how it applies to this immediate section. If we have that to combat temptation, we have God's word actually to combat it, not just famous phrases or not just feel-good stuff or not just this pastor said that pastor said this, but actually the word of God. That's the power we actually have to fight these things. The prophet Jeremiah, as he was brokenhearted amidst the destruction of Jerusalem, he described his feelings of brokenness and his loneliness and his affliction and pain. But something happens to him that changes his outlook. You could see it in his words in Lamentations 3. He says, yet I call this to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's faithful love, we do not perish. He remembered God's promises. His mind was drawn back to God's truth. When you and I view our life through the lens of God's truth, it dramatically changes how you interpret your circumstances. So it's all about the scripture. We need to know God's word so then we can fight the temptations of this life. And sexual morality or the lust of the flesh is for sure a temptation of everybody. But not only that do we have to know the word, but then you have to commit to do what God commands. Knowing the truth is one thing. Actually doing it and living according to it is a whole other thing. So now we're going on talking about obedience. The Thessalonians were taught by one of the greatest preachers and missionaries of the day. Their spiritual depth was as deep as it was wide. They had everything they needed to know, but Paul said, I need to address this issue even more. Paul basically says here, you started the race well, but now you got to keep going. You got to keep running. You got to keep growing. You got to keep learning. You got the foundation. Now keep building on that foundation. Take your spiritual devotion to another level. May it abound more and more, what he says in verse 1. Let your walk with God spill over into every area of your life. It's the idea you get here, and he's going to go on to verse 3 and talk about sanctification. And that's ultimately where all these exhortations, all these commands of Paul come from, is that we should be growing and becoming more like Christ. And then one of the hugest areas, and the first one he's going to address in this letter, is sexually. That you're holy and that you're growing in how God would want you to relate that way. So let your love for God grow into every area of your life. It starts with sexually immorality. Paul would later give Timothy this challenge that he gave the Thessalonians, and he would say that this for idea of growing in the Christian walk, he would go to, in 2 Timothy 2, he talks about a metaphor of a, you know, like 1 Timothy, you should be like a good soldier, a soldier that is dedicated above all else to please your commanding officer. Or another analogy he uses is you're a disciplined athlete, an athlete that knows the rules before the game begins. And the rules are not viewed as burdensome, but as necessary for the fairness of the competition. You know what you signed up for. Don't complain about the rules. We're willing to do whatever is necessary so as to not be disqualified from the race. Another analogy he uses is Timothy, the young Timothy that had all his lustful passions that Paul's going to address. He says, be like a hardworking farmer. The farmer is painstakingly, he tills the soil and he plants the seed. He does all this because he wants to reap a harvest. As Christians, we diligently work the field where God places us, knowing that if we desire to reap a harvest, we must continue to plant some seeds. So you keep on. King David would kind of captures Paul's desire when he says, as a deer pants for the water, so I long for you, God. That encapsulates what kind of commitment Paul is saying here for these people. It's going to take that. So, to fight pornography or sexual immorality of any kind, it's not just get rid of the bad, you got to replace it with the good. Because the enemy is very good. He's a great liar, he's a very good deceiver. And he makes really bad things look really good, and really good things look really bad. He's very good at that. So first he starts with our walk with God, that we know the scriptures of God and that we actually obey it. But then, secondly, God's will must be our guide. God's will must be our guide. Look at verse 3 of chapter 4. Paul says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of or defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. As we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanliness, but to holiness. To achieve victory over sexual sin, we need some help. And Paul provides that help. He starts with, well, what is your motivation? Why should you be fighting this battle to make sure you're honoring God sexually and however you view that? He starts with, well, it's God's will that you and I be sanctified. For a believer, for a Christian, that you are becoming more like Christ, which is pure and holy. If we aim to please God, then we must know what pleases God. He doesn't really hold any punches. He makes it very clear in verse 3 that for this is God's will, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. He doesn't say, give it a try. He doesn't say, see what everyone else is doing. He says, abstain. Stay completely away from it. It's the same kind of idea he would tell young Timothy. He would tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 that to flee from youthful passions. Again, the city of Thessalonica was a sex-saturated city. Now, there are believers and there are new churches starting up there, and the gospel is spreading, but the whole city has not been reached and purified by the gospel message. It's not a holy city in any means. The Greco-Roman world viewed sex as simply another biological function, like eating or drinking. If you were hungry, you ate. If you were thirsty, you drank. If you craved sex, you had sex. No restrictions, no guilt, no strings attached. Simply accepted. Readily available, and if you desired it. The Thessalonians were immersed in this kind of culture, and doubtlessly some of those who followed Christ were former participants in the culture. That's the thing we sometimes forget. Some of the saved believers in this church, in this city, were participants in that culture before God changed them. It's a reminder here of the transforming power of the good news, of the gospel message. It's a reminder here that no person stands outside of the reach of God's amazing grace. From former prostitutes and thieves to the sexually perverse and alcoholics, the power of the gospel can transform all of us. Nobody is too lost to be saved by the gospel message. One church I had visited once said, they tell their church often that we are real people in a real world who have been transformed by a real God. It's the idea of 1 Corinthians 6:11 that after in that letter, Paul lists all the heinous sins previously committed by them and then by unbelievers. And then in verse 11, he says, "And some of you used to be like this, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." Y'all used to be like that, but now you're a new creation. You're not, your old self is gone. You've been washed by the blood of Christ, and now you're new. So he talks about this sanctification. The motivation is going to be important. And he says the motivation for us to be sexually pure is it's God's will. You're a child of God. You're a believer of God. Then you should be doing the way God would want you to live your life. And he's not ambiguous at all when it comes to this topic. The world loves to make it very ambiguous. The world loves to say, just a little bit here, just a little bit there. Just try out that. You're a Christian, so what? Just do this. Look at that. Look at this. Not just the world. That's actually Satan. He tempts us. Or the flesh. We have these passions. God created us with this. There's biological things. I'm not trying to be too grotesque, but I mean, and puberty happens, and then, you know, just these emotions extremes, and your body's changing, all these things, and then young people are craving that action. That's how God designed us to be. But it says here, your motivation should be God's will. God's will is not hidden or mysterious. I just wish I knew God's will. What is God's will on this, and what is God's will on that? Here's just a few things going through Scripture that is God's will. He said for sure here in this passage, God's will is your and my sanctification. That is his will. But other passages, just a few things. It's God's will that you and I be saved, according to 1 Timothy 2. It's God's will that you live transformed lives. It's God's will that you have a good testimony to those outside the church, 1 Peter. It's God's will that you are Spirit-filled, Ephesians 5. It's God's will that you and I be thankful, 1 Thessalonians 5. And also Colossians. I know pastor's been covering that. It's a lot. Paul says that a lot, that we should be thankful. Now, why is Paul saying this? Because for the Thessalonians, they turned from these idols, according to verse 1, chapter 1, verse 9 of this book. But in order for them to live according to a new set of standards, Paul wanted them to morph into their culture and to be just like the culture. Paul desired that they transform, that they transcend the culture. So he had a different standard that he wanted them to live by. God's will is not oftentimes something that we need to discover. God's will is simply something we need to obey. He gives three things here in these passages to help us. The first thing is we should avoid impurity when it comes to this topic. For this is God's will, your sanctification. That word, sanctification, occurs three times in this passage, in verse 3, 4, and 7. The word simply means to be set apart or dedicated to God. It's literally that of holiness. Sanctification is both a standing and a process. What do I mean by that? Well, first, the standing. When you and I or anybody comes to Christ and you accept what Jesus did on the cross for your sins and my sins, you put your faith and trust in that, then you are saved. You are a Christian from that moment. Now, you now stand redeemed. You're forgiven. You're not partially redeemed. You're fully redeemed, according to Colossians 1. You instantly have a standing with God. That instantly happened. He gives you, you're sealed by the Spirit. All those things are true. On the other hand, you still live in a fallen world in unredeemed flesh. While you and I are saved from the penalty of sin, the power of sin is still ever-present reality with which you and I still must wrestle with. And we will still do that until God calls us home or Christ returns and until our final glorification happens in that moment. So sanctification touches every area of our person's life. It's every area. It just happens to be that Paul addresses sexual immorality in this area. And he says here, in your growing to become more like Christ, that you stay away from sexual immorality. Paul has been preparing them for this. He said in it already previous to this, you already love God and you love his truth. He reminds them now it's time to take your commitment to another level and run away from any form of sexual impurity. His point here is the idea of total abstinence. You say that in today's culture and you're laughed at. You're mocked. You go say that in a school, whether it's a public school, you for sure get laughed at. In a Christian school, you might just kind of smirked at. Sexual morality. Big word. What is that? My definition, or a definition I read, any form of illicit sexual behavior outside of what is prescribed by God's word. There's a lot of forms of that, and I'm not going to get into all of them. It encompasses both the actions of the body and the thoughts of the heart, according to what Jesus says in Matthew 5. You lust after her, but you didn't move after her. But if you lust after her in your heart, it's as if you moved onto her and had relations with her inappropriately. So, in your heart can be just as if you did it. This is Jesus' standard. So, sex according to God finds its perfect fulfillment only in the marriage relationship between a man and a woman for life. Sex was God's idea, and it follows that you and I should not deviate from the parameters that he established concerning it. The Thessalonian believers, they had a new king, and they were anticipating a new kingdom. But until they could enter that kingdom, God called them to shine as stars in the world in their city, to live in a manner that would require a decisive break from the old patterns of thinking and of living. Abstaining from sexual sin involves the ability to control your body, is what he says in verse 4. Some translations would say vessel, some translations say body. A lot of commentators go back and forth on this word and which one did Paul meant. If he meant vessel, then the idea that he's saying is, if they interpret it that way, then Paul is basically telling the Thessalonians that God designed sexual fulfillment within the marital relationship, which is true. That's how God designed it. Anything outside of that marital relationship is unacceptable. So basically, be faithful to your wives. If, on the other hand, the translation decided to go with vessel instead, or they use the word body, then Paul is telling them that abstinence from sexual sin is tied directly to how well they control their bodies. Either one, you get the idea that God has a high standard when it comes to our sexual how we live our lives sexually. Chuck Swindoll, he illustrates this when he says, abstaining begins with the possessing of our own vessels, that is, knowing our own bodies, how our sex drives function, what weakens our self-control, what strengthens it. Possessing our bodies involves admitting temptations we can't handle and avoiding those enticing situations. Certain conversations with coworkers may lure us, and friendly touches may be too personal. Avoid those situations. Some films and books and magazines may ignite lustful passions, and some settings may provide opportunities for compromise. Stay away from them. No one remains pure by accident. That was in Contagious Christianity. Some good words, good reminders. Oh, I'm going to stay pure. Well, what's your plan of action? How are you going to do that? I'm not going to be in a, you know, when you're young and in the dating. When you get married, you forget what it was like with all of the emotions when you're not married. I'm getting off. But it's hard as a parent to say, hey, just don't do it. Just black and white. You just don't be in another vehicle with a girl by yourself. Jesus, take the wheel kind of a thing, and obviously, and all these things, right? The passions of the youth, they come, but it's not just, those statistics I read earlier, it's not just teenagers. There's many, many adults that have been hurt in various, various ways by sexual immorality. And maybe some of us in here. Or maybe we're battling it right now. When you're teaching your kids, and if we have a few young parents, the idea of, and it's not the birds and the bees talk, and maybe y'all had the birds and the bees talk. This is being recorded, so this is recorded for life. I'll never forget my son Mason. We were on the trampoline, and I don't know what age it all runs together, but we're just doing crazy things. He's probably, you know, I don't know, fourth or fifth grade, and he wants to have the sex talk. I'm like, okay. How much do I share? How little do I share? You know, if you share too much, their eyes go like this. I'm like, what? I'm like, storks fly in, and it's crazy. We still tell our kids we've only had sex twice, and we have two kids, so that's... It was a miracle. When they get to a certain age, then you love to poke fun at them and like, your mom and I need a minute. Anyhow, moving on. So how you talk to your kids about this? This study in this is concerning as a parent because I'm thinking of my kids. And then also their grandkids. And the statistics are not good for the younger generations because of the technological revolution and how things, and now you have Apple with the whole, we can put these on our eyes and it's as if you can experience it. And then in that book that I forgot, but a celebrity's like, yeah, I don't even deal with real sex. I just put those things on and virtual sex. It's amazing. Like, what a distorted view of what God created. What a mess. And the ramifications of that, if you start, whether it finds you or you find it, and it always takes you farther than you want to go. And then you start reading that book that these young teenagers or men are reading. I'm like, yeah, it affects your marriage if you ever get married. It affects if you ever have real sex, it will affect that. And you won't get satisfied because it's not like whatever your virtual whatever was. It's just a mess. This is why Paul says, just stay clear of it. Don't have any knots. Stay clear of it. It's like sex. I was talking to Blaze. He's right by me, so we talk a lot. He's talking about hell tonight, and I'm talking about sex, so it's just some great topics. He says he talks about sex all the time in there. I'm like, I'm sure you did. I don't do a lot of sex talks in here with y'all. We're doing it tonight, so there you go. But according to the scripture and when teaching kids, or God's creation of sex, if you do it the right way, it's a beautiful thing. To procreate. And Genesis, the counts, and the creation of sex, and the importance of sex, and why, but it's not everything. And then man distorts it. Mankind distorts it and makes what God has said is a really good thing, and he can make it really a bad thing. And it affects many, many relationships if you do it the wrong way. Which is why God has his rules. It's like the analogy Blaze says he likes to use is like fire. Fire is a great thing if you use it within its context and its boundaries and the way it's designed. It can really warm up food. Or it could be a nice, burn a pile of wood in your backyard if you have or if you let it go outside the boundaries, it can be a fire in the panhandle that's spreading for thousands and thousands of acres. And a lot of damage can be done. Sex is like that. It's a really, really good thing when it's used in the right context. And I already said what God's context is. You go outside of that box, and there's going to be ramifications. There's going to be consequences. It may affect you. It may affect your generations down, it's going to affect. And the issue with sexual immorality, just like any addiction, is it's the ultimate hidden sin. You know? When I was growing up, you had to go to Circle K to get the Playboy. And you had to sneak it into your room somehow. And then you had to hide it from mom and dad. Of course, that's oblivious now. Now it's on these. And I already gave you statistics of, and this is a concerning for any parent that says, I'm just going to give you one of these. You think predators are out there? And it's a lot of trust you're showing a 12 or 13-year-old. These are conversations, and real conversations. You don't want to scare your kids with the stats. I have two kids that have not had sex, and they're 19 and 21, praise, as far as I know, they haven't. And that's by the grace of God. They haven't even really dated anybody. And they're not perfect children. I'm not putting them on a pedestal, and they will figure that out in their time, but a lot of it is prayer, like just protect them, because a lot of damage can be done, and a lot of those things that you do and the passions of this flesh, and you can do those things, and you can regret that the rest of the life, and you can be in counseling sessions, and you can just lasting effects that goes the rest of your lives because of poor decisions we make. Paul here says, just be careful. Just abstain from it. Don't even play with it. Failure to meet God's standard has serious consequences for the believer and the non-believer. He expects that our bodies and our marriages be set apart in him to be part of the sanctification, this honorable process. He goes on and says that there's a difference between those that don't know God, the Gentiles, and they just do their lustful desires to satisfy their sexual appetites, and they just do it, and they don't think twice about it. But if you're a Christ follower, you're a Christian, you should walk to please God. You should pursue purity and holiness, is what he says. But then also, I have to move on, we should respect the others. He says that in the first part of verse 6. Sexual sin is a transgression not only against the holiness of God, but also against the dignity of the other person. Whether you actually act upon the sexual act and you're really, really having inappropriate relations, or if you're just doing it in your mind and based on what you see. Either way, that's a real person. They made a poor decision to be videoed to do that thing, but that's someone's daughter and that's someone's son. Are you honoring them as a someone creating the image of God as you're looking at them? Are you thinking of them? Are you loving them? To be sexually impure, therefore, is basically telling God that we don't care what he says, and we can tell others that we don't care who they are. We just basically selfishly just do whatever we want, whenever we want. That's how the Gentiles of those days live. That's how the unbelievers, heathens of our day live. John Phillips, he gave this warning in one of his commentaries. He said, God has written no trespassing over every man or woman who is not one's own wife or husband. He also posted the warning, trespassers will be prosecuted. Every person, every life matters. When it comes to sexual immorality, we should do sex the way God designed it. God is not a joy killer. God does not make this challenge in abstinence, which how can you possibly be abstinent in this day and age? It's possible. Statistics aren't great, but it's possible. Some being proactive, some by the act of God and the grace of God. Every person has no trespassing until they're married. If there is a sexual encounter, two people are sinning. This common distortion of God's gift of sex is that pornography, it disembodies sexual activity and fulfillment from a committed relationship. When bodies become objects, people get hurt, both the one objectified and the one being formed by repeated porn use. Well, I can just look at it. It's not bothering anybody. Nobody will know. I think I covered that. But then he goes on and he says, assume responsibility in the second part of verse 6. Why is Paul sharing this with Thessalonians? In verse 9, he praised them for turning away from idols. In chapter 2, verse 13, he says they've welcomed God's word into their lives. Wouldn't that imply sexual matters as well, that they're being pure? He even encouraged them to keep up with their passion for God. Doesn't a passion for God mean that you have a hatred for sin? Why is this subject so important to Paul? He gives the answer. He says, the Lord is an avenger of all those offenses. To set another way, God takes sexual sin very seriously. Just a few passages on what the Bible says about sexual immorality. Ephesians 5:3, but sexual immorality and any impurity or greed should not even be heard among you as is proper for saints. Colossians 3, verse 5, therefore put to death what belongs to your worldly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, God's wrath comes to the disobedient. And then the clincher is 1 Corinthians 6. Of course, these are all written by Paul. It was a big topic for him. Don't you know that your bodies are a part of Christ's body? So should I take a part of Christ's body and make it part of a prostitute? Absolutely not. Don't you know that anyone joined to a prostitute is one body with her? For Scripture says the two will become one flesh, but anyone joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Run from sexual immorality. Every sin a person can commit is outside the body. On the contrary, the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is a sanctuary of your Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. The Thessalonians needed to hear that they were accountable for their actions, even things done in the secret. The Lord has his boundaries, and he has consequences for those that cross the boundaries. He is the avenger of all. Believers need self-control to abstain from sexual acts outside of marriage and put the good of others above our own desires. Again, ultimately, with pornography, you're just thinking of yourself. You're not thinking of anybody else. Those are real people. They made poor choices to be allowed, whether they knew or didn't know that they were making these videos. Poor choices were had. And I'm sure they have a lot of regrets in that book that I'll bring next week or whenever I come back. What book is that? I'm like, it's a tough book, but it's good. By the way, teenagers don't have any problem talking about this. They live in this world, okay? When older people try to talk about it, they just laugh at us. But whatever. They live in a sex-filled world. This is the world they live. It's like not understanding how to do technology. Any teenager knows how to do technology. That's their world. There is a huge, I think we live in a day and age that is a sex revolution. It's happening. It's happening amongst us right now. Redefining what is acceptable. Our culture is doing that left and right. It's not between a man and a woman. We've already said that it could be a man and a man, a woman, it could be married. That's fine. No problem with that. It's a slippery slope when you start down those things, and our culture in America is definitely going there fast. And technology is accelerating it. But then last, so two things. Our Christian walk must be our priority. God's will must guide us. And then third, Paul says that God's approval must be our passion, his approval. He brings this short teaching on sexual purity to a fitting conclusion. He says, therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. The this he's referring to is his topic he's covering, which is sanctification, our purity, to remain sexually pure. It's interesting that he begins this passage, these eight verses. He starts in verse 1 by saying what pleases God, and that's to have a pure life. He ends it by saying what displeases God is and rejecting God, that's an impure life. It's not really complicated for Jesus. He said in John 14 that if you love him, you will keep his commandments. Again, there's that idea of obedience, that we do what God says because I love God. I trust God, and I want to live according to his word. He also said later on in that chapter 14, he says, the one who doesn't love me will not keep my words. So we see here our loyalty is to the Father. It's to God himself. Paul here draws a line in the sand. On one side of the land is obedience, on the other side of the land is disobedience. If we cross the line, then we're rejecting both God and his Spirit within us. That God has certain boundaries he's established, and we need to acknowledge and obey those boundaries, those lines. Don't cross them. Everything in our Christian life rests on this relationship with us and God, and including how we view sexual temptation. Our motivation should come from not just the benefits of obedience, but more importantly, that we're committed to him. We acknowledge God is for us and his ways are the best. We trust that God's way is the best. And I don't, there could be, again, I don't know where everybody at. It's not, you know, we don't start with, how are you sexually today? How are you with sexual immorality? That's not your typical start of a conversation. But if I tell you the statistics in there, if there's not anyone in this room dealing with it, then that would be a miracle of God, which can be possible, but highly unlikely. Ultimately, the sexual immorality and addressing sexual temptation, it comes down to, are you motivated to follow God and his rules or are you not? If we're living in a life that says, I'm okay with sexual immorality, I'm just going to dabble with this or that, or I know God's word, but I'm going to do this, ultimately, we're going to miss out on the blessing of God. We can't just then say, I'm going to delight in who God is and my relationship with him, I'm going to trust in him, and we're going to quench the spirit. It's going to hinder God's work in our life because we have now said, okay, I'm okay with sin, and God is a holy God. He's not okay with sin, but the Holy Spirit's in us, and now we just, you know, I kind of got a mess. I feel like I'm just trying to walk uphill, but it just can't happen. God's Spirit will convict us if we allow sin in our life. The Holy Spirit will say, I'm not good with this in your life. And when it comes to this topic of sexual immorality, we can't have the joy of the Lord if we're living a lifestyle that is contrary to the Lord and his ways. Ultimately, when we live the way God says, then we could say, I'm truly happy. I have the joy of the Lord because I'm blessed because I'm doing what God says and I'm honoring him with my life. We could then say with 1 John 5:3, how happy is the man who does not follow the advice of the wicked or take the path of sinners or join a group of mockers. Instead, he delights in the Lord's instructions, Psalms 1. You and I live in a culture where people, they reject God without giving him a second thought. Again, it's very enticing. Movies can make it look really good. TV shows make it look really good. Beer commercials make it look really good. And it's all a facade. It's not reality. You know what really looks good to God? Is when a married couple are honoring each other the way it says in God's word. He is loving his wife like Christ loved the church. She's honoring him and submitting to him out of love to God. And when they have moments of intimacy, it's a beautiful thing because they're doing it the way God designed it to be. That's what God thinks is beautiful. And that's not what's going to be promoted to the masses on all the things. You're not going to have reels of that. Thank goodness. I mean, we don't need to see that. It happens in the bedroom or wherever. Lastly, he says we should be loyal to God in our obedience to when it comes to this topic. But then last, how do you get the power to resist this temptation? That we're created with these drives. Paul says in these few verses that all three persons of the Godhead are actively involved in our sanctification. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God the Father establishes the pattern for our lives and he reveals his will and he holds us accountable for how we should respond to it according to verses 3 and 6. Jesus Christ provides our only access to knowing and pleasing God. And then thirdly, God gives his Holy Spirit to us in verse 8. The Holy Spirit's involved in this issue. The Spirit is the one that empowers us to live a holy life. Allowing impurity to invade our lives would be direct opposition to the work of the Holy Spirit. That's where the phrase of you quench the Holy Spirit. You get the idea that this is very important for Paul. This can cost some of those believers their testimony in the city, or it can affect a lot of their relationships. We go outside the boundaries of what God says, it can have a lot of consequences. Why did he include the Holy Spirit here in this passage? When you and I are saved, God seals us with the Holy Spirit. It's the guarantee of our future in God's presence once and for all, one day. The Spirit also empowers us to live today in the now. He makes our heart his home. He's with us. He sees everything we see. He goes everywhere we go. He does everything. God gives us all of his Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 12. However, we have not yet yielded all of ourselves to him. That's why in Ephesians 5 it says, be filled by the Spirit of God. That you and I need to yield to the Spirit, that the Spirit of God changes us. The Spirit of God is the one that enables us to know God's truth. The Spirit of God is the one that helps us in our weakness. The Spirit of God confirms our salvation. He points us to Jesus. He convicts us of sin. He helps us to pray. Spirit of God does a lot in our lives. That's the power source for us to overcome this temptation. Again, you can't just get rid of the bad. You got to add the good. Now, there are some steps to get rid of the bad, and I'm not going to go through all of them. If you're in an inappropriate relationship with somebody, you need to end it immediately. If you're texting someone you shouldn't do, you should end it immediately. You should not be driving with the opposite sex or going someplace with the opposite sex. That's not your spouse. These are just no-brainers. We have windows in all of our places, in our offices. Why? Because if I'm meeting with a woman, I want accountability. But even if it's pornography, if that's the issue, then don't have unintended ability to look on an iPad or a computer without your spouse there. They'll take care of that. But that's some intense accountability. And sometimes that's what it takes. What if the husband and the wife are both doing sexual immorality? That's a problem. Yeah, that's a problem. Because now we're in agreement that we're going to defy God in his ways. He's not unclear. Abstain from sexual immorality. Why? Because God has called us to that kind of purity and holiness. So I got to end tonight. This is an important topic, and I covered a lot of why it's so important to Paul, and I tried to tell you why it's so important to us. Whether or not we're affected by it, and we all probably have some things in our past that were mistakes we didn't, and by the grace of God, there's forgiveness at the cross, for sure. But I hope also we take this topic seriously and say, is there something I need to get rid of or something I need to start doing when it comes to this topic? Because Paul says this affects your relationship with God and how you're viewed in your community. And the enemy always says, nobody will ever know, nobody will ever know, nobody will ever know. But you know every day, and for sure pastors, when there is sin, it needs to be exposed. But in any Christ follower, sin just mars. It just causes us to lose our joy. The Holy Spirit's not really, we're not walking with Christ. We're just entangled with sin. And that's not the way God wants us to live our lives. There's so much better. God's ways are always better. God's commands is not to quench joy and live life to the fullest. It's to allow us to do that. When we do sex the way God says, it's beautiful. And when we don't, it can seem really great. But there will be consequences. So as we live our Christian walk, we're not trying to find out what the minimum requirement is. We're not trying to see, you know, what is God's moral line? Can I just get right up to the edge and just kind of, can I just play with a little bit of fire? That's not the mentality here that Paul says you should live your life like. He says, no, you know, don't use our passions to satisfy your cravings, but use your passions to please God. So basically, in summary, sanctification, that we become more like Christ. In order to do that, we must be willing to follow the Holy Spirit rather than our own desires. Your and I desires will take us farther than we want to go. And doing it outweigh of God's ways. So God wants us to flourish in this committed, secure relationship and to protect others. God calls us to see others as fully loved people made in his image, worthy of dignity and respect. When you start down researching this issue of sex, and don't just Google it, but sex trafficking, just the amount of lives and young people that are in that industry, it's just so gross what our world has done with sex. It makes you want to just throw up. It's gross. And that's what sin is. It's gross. That's why Christ came to die. And Paul says to these in Thessalonians, you just came out of that lifestyle. Don't go back. Be aggressive. Abstain from it. Stay clear of it. It's a warning, and it's so that our walk with Christ can be fulfilled, can be ultimately the best it could possibly be. Again, as I close, if you're struggling with this issue, you're not unsavable. If you're a Christian struggling with this issue, you're still a Christian. I don't think it will unsave you, but it will affect your walk, and it could affect your testimony, and it could affect your marriage, and it could affect your kids, and it could affect your whole legacy. It could affect your whole generation or generations past you. It's that important. So, if you need to talk to a pastor, my door's open. I'd love to talk. I don't have all the answers, but according to Paul, this needs to be addressed. So, I hope that we honor God with this issue. And what we need to stay clear of, and we do the things we know we should, bless life with God, fellowship with Him, fellowship with a spouse, or to be single and be fulfilled that way, that's just fine too. But we need to honor God sexually, because we owe Him that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word, the truth of it. I pray that we hear the weightiness of this issue. I hope I honored You with what I said, but I hope also if there's someone in here that is struggling with this topic, I pray first that they would know there is forgiveness at the cross for any sin, that if we repent of our sin and confess it to You, that You are faithful and just to forgive us, and that if we're believers, the Holy Spirit's in us, and He can help empower us to overcome this temptation, that You're greater than he that's in the world. But it takes some really proactive steps, some really brave, courageous things to do to overcome this sin that is affecting so many people. I pray that we as believers would honor You in our whole life, that we would grow in sanctification to You, becoming more like You in every area, and that's even in our sexual lives. We pray for our kids and our grandkids and our great grandkids that are coming, that they would be different from the world when it comes to this issue, that they would honor You with their lives and with their sexuality, and would give You the glory. We ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen.